And I appreciate all your prayers. I did get a chance to see. I got a message on my phone, and Jim Kilroy was standing in the back of the service videoing the service Sunday morning. It sounded to me like y'all was having a time here. Is that right? Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. They said they had a Jericho march, and Sarita led it, but I was accused Bud Austin, because he's usually the first one to lead one. What a great time. And then I understand that Rita Sanders knocked it out of the park Sunday night. So praise God. Isn't that good? Praise God. Praise God. Well, we had a good time. I guess they didn't fire the pastor, and they've asked me to come back in November for a revival. So it all worked out, didn't it? Amen? Somebody talk to me. Good, good. I've got a scripture I want to read to you tonight. I was just in the Restoration Connection group there. They couldn't fit in there tonight. We've moved them into the cafe. And they're filling the cafe completely up. And it's so good because we've provided food every Wednesday night. And Jim and Carrie Kilroy have taken care of that for us. But we've been given access to food in the last few weeks. And we have one of our own members in the Restoration Connection that was a former chef at the Warman House and at Top of the Rock. And he took the food that was given to us, and I want to tell you something. It was hard for me to decide whether I wanted to eat or preach tonight, because it really looked good. Ron did some really good things, and Robin is helping out, and I'm just glad to see that growing, aren't you all? Amen. Colossians, this is one of the letters that Paul wrote while imprisoned. He's the most prolific writer in the New Testament, and he is the greatest content of writing. John, of course, wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. We understand that Paul, though, when we look at Paul, I believe 13 different letters, epistles, books that is attributed to him, Acts being partly, or Hebrews, I mean, being partly Hebrew. We don't know the author of Hebrew completely. There's a combination of several writers. But here's a book that we know for sure that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And he starts it out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, who were in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God your Father. And he began to thank God for them and what they meant. And you get down to chapter 9, verse 9 in chapter 1, and Paul begins to give reasons. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge and the will and his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Paul's exhorting, but when he gets to verse 13, Paul gets very serious about who we are and what God has done for us. And in verse 13, the Bible says something that's so powerful. And it to me, now I don't know about you, but when I look at this, I remember what it was like to be lost. Not that I dwell in that, but I can remember what it was like to be lost, and I know what it's like to be found. And you have to know that you're lost before you can be found. You have to understand that you were born in sin, and that's not something that we can help. It's a curse of Adam. It's called the Adamic curse. We were all born in sin because of that sin in the garden. But we were born with a possibility of being redeemed. But you have to understand first that you're born in sin, that you're sinful. You have to understand that you're helpless and hopeless without help. And that you can't earn it, you can't portray a Christian, you can't do anything that is going to turn the head of God to you that he would look at you and say that I'm going to forgive you, not only forgive you, but I'm going to instate you in a place and in an environment, a situation you can live your life in peace knowing that your sins have been forgiven. I'm talking about the sins now and the sins that you're going to sin in the future. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't plan on sinning. I don't know that we should ever plan on sinning. But the fact we're human, we do sin. And God has provided a way for us. He provided this incredible way. But when we come to the knowledge, I don't know about you, but I remember the day that I really actually realized that my father's salvation and my mother's salvation and everybody around me, even the environment of the church that I was raised in, couldn't save my soul. I had to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I had to know him. And it didn't matter what my background was. If you were a teenager, like I was 18 years old when I was saved. Some of you were saved when you were 5 years old. Some of you were saved when last 2 years or three. There's a room full of people in that cafe right now that have maybe just recently come to Jesus. But you have to know you're lost first, amen? And when you realize you're lost, when it dawned on me, when it hit me, what it meant to be lost, it frightened me because I knew that there's no way I could get from where I was to where I needed to be and know that I was at peace with God, that I wasn't lost anymore, that if I died, I wasn't going to die and go to hell. Now, people, there will be intellectual approaches to the Word of God that tell you that hell is just a metaphor, or hell is just an expression of death without God. But I'm going to tell you something about this. Hell is an existence. And when we are born on this earth, we're born with the opportunity. I don't believe in Calvinism. I don't believe I'm predestined. I believe in the Arminian thought that we have the free will of God has given us. We're the only creation with free will, and we have free will. And we can make a choice. Am I going to serve God or am I going to serve the world? Am I going to live for God or am I going to live for the world? When that opportunity comes to us that we make that choice, I remember in my life, I thought I had gone past that point. I didn't think I could be saved. I thought I had goofed around and messed around on God until there was no longer any hope for me. But that day I was saved, and that day that Jesus came into my life, I'll never forget the freedom that I felt when Jesus saved me. Can anybody go back to the day you were saved and remember the day he forgave you of your sins? The day he took away the burden of fear and terror and anxiety of the future. I don't care how long you lived. If you weren't saved and didn't know Jesus Christ, you were just heading toward a destiny of darkness and hopelessness. And I remember what it was like that day. Jesus saved me. So when I read this scripture, will you put that back up there, Lonnie? When I read this scripture in Colossians, and this is Paul speaking. Now think about this. Paul's speaking from his perspective too. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But he's talking from his perspective as well. And he said, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul's thinking about that day on the way to road to Damascus when he's doing religious stuff. He's going to get warrants, open warrants, to go into houses of everyone in Damascus and take away anyone that was in the way. That was the first name of those that followed Jesus. He was going to take away all those people that named Jesus as Messiah. He was going to have them imprisoned, which he had been doing. He was the one, Paul was the one that literally orchestrated the first martyrdom in the church, and that was a deacon by the name of Stephen. Paul held the coats of everyone there. He arranged it. He got it going. He got them all lined up by the law and the law of Moses, and they drug Stephen out, and Stephen prophesied and preached to them, and they picked up their rocks, and they began to stone Stephen. And Saul Paul, then Saul, saw something happening in the life of this man of God, because Stephen, instead of fighting them or trying to get out of this thing, continues to witness until he's, and the Bible says that as they begin to throw stones at him, that he stood and he said, "Behold, I see Jesus, and I see him standing at the right hand of God, at the throne of God." He opened the portals of glory up for him, and he allowed Stephen to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the Bible says, it didn't say he died. You know what Scripture says? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. That's an easier death than dying, amen? Went into the presence of God. What's it tell you? It tells you this, that when you're a child of God, when you've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transfers into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that whatever you face in life, now I want you to listen to this. There's more to this than just this great, there's 1,000 different ways to look at this. But this also means that when you've been saved, when you know Jesus Christ, that regardless of what you face, it doesn't matter what you face, that Jesus is going to be with you when you face it. And the worst of the situation, the worst scenario you can contrive in your life, it doesn't matter what it is. As bad as it gets, as much as you can imagine something going bad, you look at 11 of the 12, or actually there were 13 disciples with the fact that Judas took his life and Matthias was called to take his place. But 11 of those existing 12, all but John, every one of them were martyred except for John. John died of old age in Ephesus, and he was put in prison. He was put on Patmos, and he went through all kinds of situations. But whatever they faced, all of those apostles, all of those disciples, everyone lost their life in regard to the call of God on their life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this, if you face something tough in the day, God's going to be there with you. But if you face death, God's going to be there with you. There's no scenario that you can have in your life. Right now, some of you are saying, you know, I'm in church and I feel safe here, and I feel good here, and this is kind of a little zone of rest because we call this the sanctuary, and all that's true. And you think, but when I go back out those doors, I've got to face reality again. Let me tell you something about reality for a child of God. The real reality of a child of God is you're not going anywhere without Jesus. And you're not going to leave the sanctity, and you're not going to leave the peace of God that Jesus brings. You're not going to walk out of these doors and leave him here. You're not going to walk out of these doors in what we call reality. I know people honestly say that think that when you come to church that you're just closing reality out and you're going into a little religious environment that makes you feel good and that gives you enough strength to go back out there. I've even heard preachers preaching, come to church, get what you need so you can go back out in this wicked world. I'm going to tell you something, my friends, and listen to me. When you are transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of God, you don't come in here and get filled up and go back out into a harsh world. You come in here and get filled up and take it back out into a world where Jesus is too. He's with you. He's constantly with you. You're not going to face anything that he doesn't take care of you. And the more you face, the greater the circumstance you face, the more you're going to feel the presence of God. The greater the thing you face, I don't care what it is, sickness, if it's finances, if it's health, if it doesn't matter if it's relational, doesn't matter if it's mental or emotional, the greater the circumstance you're in, the greater the presence of God. And that's the heritage of a child of God. You were transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now listen, there's all kinds of people that'll take scriptures and take a word or a phrase out of it and try to make a doctrine out of it. And they'll come up to you and they'll argue this point or that. Don't get caught up in patchwork theology. Don't try to take something here and something there and something he said and put it together and make something that nobody else knows and it's deep. It's not deep, it's baloney. The Word of God was designed that we can all know and all understand and all live in power through this. And it very simply says that we have gone from darkness to light and we're no longer in the world. We're no longer in the power of the domain of the world. We're not under the influence of Satan and the demonic forces that are in the world, but we are in part of, we live in the domain and the presence of the Almighty God. Isn't that a comfort to you? That's got to be a comfort to you. And I understand intellectual approaches to this. I've studied the intellectual side. You know, I've got the degrees. You cannot supersede the presence and the Spirit of God. He'll tell you more than any intellect in the world will tell you and show you in the Word. It says this, He is the image. Now, this is the kingdom of God. He said, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I told you about the scripture that in the Bible and the Word of God says that no one has seen God except the Son. He said that. He said, no one's seen the Father except me. That was such a mystery for me for a long time until it started to dawn on me. I've told you this before. I'm going to tell you again. This is how great our God is. The Bible says that He's invisible. No one sees Him. When you read the quote that Jesus is saying there, that actually means no one. I'm talking about the angels. I'm talking about anything that exists. There's only one that's seen the Father. We know the Father's there, but only one that's seen the Father, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God. That bothered me. I thought, God, how can you be invisible? How can you never be there? And why wouldn't you let people see you? And that's when I got this revelation that the Holy Spirit gives you, that God said that I'll never, in all eternity, no one will be able to physically see me except the Son for one reason. If you see something, you'll try to define it. And God said, I will not be defined. He's too great. Isn't that wonderful? He's too great to be defined. He's too vast to be defined. He's too much of everything for us to define. And when we see something, we define it. We'll put boundaries, we'll put ends on it. But He said, I will not be defined. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we know that the image of God is in Jesus Christ. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Jesus is our Creator. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Listen to this. He is above all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is talking about Jesus now. This is talking about the greatness of Jesus. This is talking about the Son of God who came and was born of a virgin and lived on this earth 33 and one half years, who walked among us, talked among us. We were able to know God through Him. And He's saying these things about Him. All these things. When we say the He in this, it's a capital He. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. When you're reading that, He's saying this. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And beside Him there's none other. I love that time when Jesus was being confronted by the Pharisees And they were asking him questions, and he was telling them the answers, and they just couldn't accept it. And they couldn't accept because they said he wasn't old enough to know these things, and he shouldn't have known, and how do you know these things? And finally, Jesus got tired of it, and he told them who he was. Now, if you're spiritually blind, if you don't have a spiritual perception, somebody can, you can hear something about God and it doesn't do anything for you. It just might make you mad. It might aggravate you. He talked to these guys that represented God but didn't know God. He told them that. You don't know. If you knew the Father, you'd recognize me. You'd know me, but you don't. So when they continued to question him, he said, look, let me just tell you who I am. Before, I love this statement as much as anything in the Bible. Before Abraham was, I am. Woo! That term, I am, means boundless, backward, forward, and sideways, no time. I am. That's an eternal existence. Can't understand that. Can't comprehend that. Don't try to. It's too much for us to. That's the Jesus that we serve. He created everything. He created the domain. He created the dominions. He created everything in heaven. He created everything on earth. It was the Father's will. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then it goes on to say that He created everything, and there's nothing created that's been created that He didn't create. So He is the Creator. Amen? And then he takes on flesh, takes on the form of man, and comes down here and born of a virgin and lives a simple life and raised in the shop of a carpenter until the last 3.5 years. It didn't mean he didn't do miracles before that. Cana in Galilee was his first public miracle. But the Bible says we couldn't even record the miracles he did. He lived on this earth so we could know God. What an incredible Savior we have. I'll read it again. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. Do you think there's validity in the church? If you do, say amen. You say, well, what do you think I'm doing here tonight, Pastor? I know. You're going to church. But I'm going to tell you something. There's validity in being in the house of God. You see, Jesus established the church on earth. In His ministry, He established the church. That was His big thing. He says, come together. He says, in fact, He says, as the time draws near the end, neglect not the assembling of yourself even more as we go closer to the coming of Jesus. How many believes we're close to the coming of Jesus? I want to tell you something. I know, I'm with you. I say amen to that. But I need to sometimes stop and sit down and think where we really are. I just left an area of the country that's not quite as warm toward evangelical relationship with God that as we enjoy here in this part of the country. There's a great church where I was at, great people. Couldn't treat us any better, but the environment of the area there is pretty godless. And I thank God. I just look at this and I'm thinking, God, we know You. We understand You. You are everything to us. But there are places that are vile and dark, and there's not the light of God in them. I want to tell you what, where I was just at this weekend, people aren't into preaching the flavor of the month. They're not into the newest doctrine and the silliest, goofiest dog and pony show that's religion out. They have a mission, and that mission is this: there are people going to hell, and they want to lead them to Jesus. Don't you think that's the mission of the church? I do too. That's what we're doing, though. He's the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. I've been reading this and I've been looking that, and I've been preaching to you in the last few weeks. And tonight, if you can't tell I'm tired, I'm really tired. I'm really worn out. But I'm never too tired to come and talk about Jesus. Amen? But listen to this, what I just read to you. Listen to what I just said. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And I thank God, what I've been preaching and teaching this year is having Jesus be the preeminent focus of our life. Jesus. To get him, to know him better. What did I say at the very beginning of the year? I'm going to be preaching to you all year about knowing Jesus intimately. Who he is, how he operates in you, so you can know him better, not about him. And I told you what the Lord spoke to me when he told me. He said, I want you to preach this year. And you say, Pastor, did you hear voices in your head? No, but the Holy Spirit speaks to me. I can't explain how, but I know. Do you understand what I'm saying? And in my spirit, he said, I want you to teach these people how to know me better. And I said, well, great, God, here's a list of things I'll do. I'm going to talk about your majesty. I'm going to talk about your eternal spirit. I'm going to talk about your ability and be the source of salvation, how you've broken the power of hell and you've given us power over the power of hell, how you've given us strength. You heal the sick, you touch the blind, you deliver people from darkness. And I kept on to finally, he said, hold just a second, wait. I said, what's wrong? Isn't that good enough? I mean, I'm going to tell the people about you. He said, that's just what you're doing. Right here, what you're saying is you're telling people about me. I don't want you to tell people about me as much as I want you to teach them how to know me intimately. Knowing Jesus. He's explaining, Paul to the Colossians is explaining he, everything about him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the from the dead. He himself will come to have first place in everything. For it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is all about who Jesus is. And through him, in him and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Woo. Where in the world's our cross? They've got it in there. They asked me to borrow it. Pastor Shane said, can I borrow the cross? I said, sure, just put it back after church. And so it's in there, and they're going to do something with it. But I want to tell you something. That cross is a precious symbol. Now, I want to tell you something. That cross in itself is a bloody, vicious, cruel instrument of death. Before Jesus, the cross meant torture. It meant failure. It meant despair. It meant rejection. It meant being reviled. It meant being tortured and crucified and death. But because of Jesus' blood, any place you go on the face of the earth right now and you see a cross, you see a symbol of hope, don't you? How he turned the symbol of death into the symbol of hope was by his blood. Listen to this. I know this is simple, and I understand I'm speaking softly tonight, and I'm not my normal self. That's all right. The word's still powerful, isn't it? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself, things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. These are all capital H's. They should be, or we'll get another translation. See that? All the capitals, himself, he, himself, all of this, his cross, through the blood of his cross, through him, I see whether things on earth are things in heaven. He said this, that the blood of Jesus and the cross of Jesus Christ was was not only an earthly sacrifice, but it was the eternal sacrifice for everything. Eternal. All sins past from Adam, before Adam, before even in the fall of heaven, when Lucifer, who was highly favored by God, the minister of music, he decides he wants to touch the holiness of God. And because of touching the holiness of God, the scripture says in the Old Testament that God will not share his glory with anyone. That's the Father. That's the invisible God. And Lucifer says, I'm going to ascend to the heights of the heaven and I'm going to become like he is. I'm going to be a God like he is. My friends, listen to me. There is no God like God, Jehovah. There is no other God. He alone is God. And Lucifer was cursed, and all the angels that followed him become demonic spirits. And they were cursed to the earth. They were removed from the presence of God. But you and I, because of the blood of the cross, was taken out of the darkness, kingdom of darkness, and put into the kingdom of the Son of God. I'm trying to tell you tonight that I know it's just a Wednesday night, it's a Bible study, but I'm trying to tell you never, ever lose your awe for the fact that you're saved. Never lose that. Never lose that incredible understanding that your salvation was more than just walking to the front and shaking the preacher's hand, signing a card, and showing up in church. That wasn't your salvation. That was some kind of formality. Your salvation is when you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and accepted him as being God and ask him to come into your life and dwell in you in the power of God and to take away all of your failures and exonerate you as if justification, just as if it never happened. And that all happened one way. It happened through the blood of Jesus. How many times have I told you that revelation that God gave me about the blood, how precious the blood is? Remember, I've shared with you so many times. On the day of Passover, the Levites would have stations. There would be in Jerusalem between 225 and 250,000 year-old lambs, not little babies, year-old lambs, without blemish, that would be laying on the altar with a blood trough, and their little jugular vein would be slit, and the priest would hold them until the life went out of them. That blood would be shed, and the lamb would be given back to the family. And they would take it for Passover and skin it, and they would roast the meat, and they would eat the Passover with bitter herbs that reminded them of coming out of Egypt and all of the things that the Seder, it's called a Seder. We're going to be having one here at the end of this month. And there will be 350 people here. And I'll be sitting here with Rabbi Jeremy Storch and Peter Hershen. And we'll be leading this wonderful, wonderful feast. It's a Seder that says, look, this is Passover. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And all this happened, and I just was astounded by it. And I still am when I think about it. All the blood from Cain and Abel to the present day. Why the blood? Why the blood, Jesus? Why didn't you choose something else? And that's when he said this. Listen, this is giving depth to this statement. And though he, and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, he reconciled everything to himself. You have to understand what this means. That this price of his blood satisfied God. What could satisfy God for your sins or my sins? Has anyone ever been a failure in here? If you don't raise your hand, you're asleep or you've got a problem. We're all failures. The Bible said, for all sin, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Word of God says, if someone says they haven't sinned, there's a liar and the truth isn't in them. We failed. I want to tell you something. Failure isn't as bad as not getting up on your feet again. That's worse. Why, Pastor? I need this positive experience that if I fail, I just need to have faith to get up and think, Jesus will give me another chance. No, listen to me. Staying in failure is an absolute insult to the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't stay in failure. We fail. All of us have failed. I've failed. You've failed. I've sinned. You've sinned. Since I've been a Christian, I've sinned. I don't purposely go out, and there's been times where I have knowingly sinned. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and he convicts me. Do you know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Condemnation. When you're condemnation, the Bible says, now for there's no more condemnation in those who are Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the devil reminding you of your past and your failures. That's condemnation. I don't have any more condemnation. Conviction is the loving voice of God through the Holy Spirit. You know what conviction says? You don't have to do that. Why'd you do that? You don't have to do that. But you did, and I want to bring you back into a place where you have peace with God. Conviction makes you aware of your failure and invites you into forgiveness. What's the creed I live by? I refuse to live in the guilt. Condemnation causes guilt. Conviction removes guilt. This is good teaching. Are you listening to me? Because these are the things that keep people from enjoying a Sunday morning service like we had. Everybody else is shouting. Everyone else is having a time. I mean, God's moving, and they're sitting there, and they're allowing condemnation to override conviction. And right there, when you understand what the Holy Spirit wants to do, he says, look, if you're feeling bad about what you did, just repent right now. Conviction. You remember Just As I Am? My daddy would sing that song when I was a little boy in church. I just know, God, I'm a sinner. I mean, I just let condemnation eat me up. I didn't know any better. Just as I am without one plea. Oh, man. I hear that song and I get sad and I think, oh, I just need to get saved. I didn't understand. I was letting condemnation be my guide and my standard of holiness. Condemnation will never be your guide or standard of holiness. I want to tell you something. I know this isn't being seen in a certain part of the country right now, but I have a friend that I'm working with right now in this part of the country, in another part of the country, and you don't know him. You couldn't figure it out if you wanted to. He's author of great books. He's done some wonderful things, but he had a failure in his life, and he's trying to work through it. And religious people are calling it restoration. And restoration in the religious circle is nothing more than punishment. You don't have the right to punish anyone. Do you hear me? This restoration process I hear. Let me ask you something. And I said, I wish I had my phone here. I'd read to him what I wrote to him. I really wish I did. You need to hear sometime what the Holy Spirit told me. I wrote him the other day. But when we fail, And people say, this is, we're going to restore you. And so what we're going to do is strip away everything you have and everything you are and all your power and your ability, and you're not going to preach, and you're not going to be in your church. That's not restoring. That's punishment. That's condemnation. But do you know what happened? The funniest thing is when this man had a failure in his life, he fell on his face before Jesus, and he cried bitter tears, and he begged God to forgive him, and God did forgive him. Well, I don't think he should have gone right back into the church. I don't either. I think he needed time to rest. I think he needed a rest, but not punished. He needed a place to rest. He needed some friends to come around him, to help him build his confidence back in God, to understand again that though he failed, that there's a call in his life, and that call isn't for a day or a week or a month, but that call's for life. And God didn't let him out of the contract because he messed up. God wants to forgive him and restore him. And so God does. God forgives him and restores him, but not man. You see, religion has higher standards than God has. Religion requires more. How heartbreaking what he's going through, what they're saying that has to be done. And it's wrong. It's as wrong can be. I'm not saying we fall and we make a problem and we disappoint our family and our church. I'm saying there comes a time when those things happen and we take that man or woman in the church or in the pastorate and we nurture them and help them and we see, do you want to be restored or do you just want a little break to cover your sin and go back and sin again? If you find someone that doesn't want restoration, then let them go. Let them go. Let them go. Let them go. Let them go back into the sin they're in. And hopefully before they die, they'll come to their senses and repent. But if you want to get somebody back in the battle, I'm going to tell you what you do. You put your arms around them and you weep bitter tears with them like they're weeping. You cry when they cry. You're broken for them when they're broken. You're not there on a judge's seat trying to sit there and put restrictions on them that are greater than God demands on his life. He demands for us to fall on our face and repent of our sins and ask forgiveness of our sins and then get up again. Does anybody say amen to this? Restoring is what he's talking. He's saying that he has the ability to, listen to this, and through him, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, he reconciles us not through punishment. He reconciles us through, look at this, having peace through the blood of his cross through him. Oh, man. So if you failed, or you're in the middle of a failure, or you've lived past and through one now, and you're still living under the standards of man's requirements for you to get back to a place where you can be useful of God, get rid of that garbage. Throw those chains away. If the blood of Jesus isn't enough to forgive you, and it is, but if it's not, you're not going to find, I will tell you this, you may not find acceptance with men, but you will with God. Do you hear me tonight? You will with God. And when someone fails in your group, in your church, a preacher, you hear of something happening. Don't get all high and mighty and religious and point your finger at them and say things about them like you're so high and religious and you're sitting on a seat of righteousness you'd never dream. Don't do that. Cry for them. Weep for them. Mourn for them if they want repentance. Because Jesus said it was his blood, listen, and through him to reconcile. That means it when he reconciles something, he says, you're doing what is necessary for my acceptance. And he's saying there's no sin, there's no failure, there's no nothing in your life that supersedes the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when we sing, we ought to sing it slow. I'm talking backwards now. We ought to sing slow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? And within, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, I was telling you those priests, 250,000. The Bible says rabbinic history says that they came in white linen robes, and they came in turbans, and they begin the Passover from sunup to sundown, had to be done. By the middle of the day, even the beginning of the day, the Bible says the blood ran to the ankle, rabbinic history, which is history, it's good history, it's true. It recorded what happened at Passover. The blood ran to the ankle of the priest. Their once white robes were now crimson robes. Woo! I'm so old, there was a song that when I was a boy said, when I see the crimson flow. Anybody heard of that? Woo! The crimson flow. Their robes were drenched with the blood of lambs. And that's when I said, God, why the blood? I'll teach you this till the day I die. And when I die, you'll say, I'm glad that old boy's gone. He told this so many times, I can say it with him. I want you to be able to say it with me. Why the blood? And then the sweet, precious Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said this. I just read to you where he said he created everything, didn't I? The beginning of this? Somebody say yes. You can read it when you get home. From 1 Colossians 1, 13 to 21. He created everything. So he created the angels, including Satan. Satan chose his will to try to make himself like God. He rejected himself. God didn't reject him. But he was created. How many understand Lucifer was created? He's a created being. The only entity that's eternal is the eternal God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't care what doctrine you throw at me, you can't override the Word of God that speaks about God in three natures. Even when you read the Word of God in the beginning, Elohim, that's how it says. If you read Hebrew, in the beginning, Word, and then the Word God is Elohim, it means this, the multi-personality Almighty God. Not only is he God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, he's God to every need and circumstance in your life. He's God to that. Satan was created. But this is what the Holy Spirit told me that was so marvelous about this precious blood. He said, Satan, and I never thought about this, Satan is not omniscient. We know he doesn't know everything. Say amen. He's not omnipresent. He's one being. And he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He is very limited in his scope. Evil as he is, he's a spirit being created by God. was an angel, now the chief demon of all the demonic forces. Satan, listen to this. I'm going to tell you something the Holy Spirit showed me. He said, back it up in Scripture. I'm just going to tell you, take it or leave it. Because I was praying, the Holy Spirit revealed this to me, and I believe it's true. He said, Satan doesn't have one creative ability, none. None. He has no ability to create anything. Everything that Satan sees is what I've created, and he counterfeits or prostitutes or corrupts already what exists. He has no ability to create anything new. So he can't create. He's a spirit. The Word of God says that at the end of time that he will, you know, when you fell a tree, you know that term, you fell a tree, cut it, falls. Scripture says that he will fell him with the breath of his nostrils. That's how much threat Satan is to God. Oh, to you and I, he's a terrible threat. He is supernatural. He is powerful, but not to God. And I don't have to worry about him being powerful to me because I'm in the kingdom. I've been transferred into the very kingdom of God. I'm not in the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness anymore. But this is the most profound thing that God ever showed me. He said, listen to me. When you wonder about something, go ahead and ask me. You want to know why the blood? Why the blood from the sin of Cain and Abel to the cross of Jesus Christ? Why the blood? Because he said Satan is created. He's not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. And he has no ability to create. He said, I use blood because Satan cannot create one drop of blood. And one drop of the blood of my son was enough to redeem the world, but he gave it all. You see, he gave it all. So how much should I give of my life to Jesus? Well, I'll give God, I'll give marginally. I'm going to compartmentalize. Oh, here I go again, I'm tired. I'm going to have sections in my life, compartmentalize my life. I'm going to have my social, and people tell you to be healthy, you have a social side, and you have an intimate side, and you have an intelligence side, and you have a work side, and you have these different areas in your life, and religion's one of the things that you need to be well-rounded. Well, I'm telling you something, that's a doctrine from hell. You want to be well-rounded? Be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Understand who he is and who you are. Understand the power and the authority of the blood of Jesus who gave it all. And when you start about talking about compartmentalizing yourself, aren't you glad God didn't just give us some? Are you listening to me? God didn't give us some. He gave us all. Every drop of the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. Every drop was either shed through the beating and flogging, through the crown of thorns that were laid on his head. Oh, we got a song at Easter. I can't wait for you to hear about that crown. All the blood from his body. The final spear that lanced his side. In all history, you can read any account from Josephus to any of the historians, that blood and water, the sign of a ruptured or a broken heart, flowed out of him. And the last drop of blood in his human body flowed out of him. And people are telling us as children of God that we can live a marginal relationship with Jesus Christ. Come on. Is it right that God gives everything and we give him part of us? We give him 4 days a week or five or six? No. If God gave everything, isn't it right that if the Almighty Creator embodied himself in flesh and came and lived with us and then gave us, I've said this before, I've never heard this term before the Lord gave it to me, but God bankrupt heaven for you. He bankrupt heaven. He gave everything else was created. It could have been, just snap, it could have been gone and recreated. But not the Son. He's eternal. And he took himself and gave all of himself for you and me. And sometimes we think we can live for him most of the time in most of our ways. We'll give him part of us. And we even argue on the foolishness of tithe, where it's valid. Give to God. You think you're going to be penalized for giving to God when he gave us all? No. He gave us all of him. And that's why the blood. That's why the blood. He said this. Himself having made peace. Woo! He didn't make peace for himself. He said this, himself having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I mean, he double dips it there. He's saying that I made peace. I reconciled everything, all things, to my standards of acceptance. Listen to this. Having made that peace through the blood of his cross through him. I did it through, I triple dipped it in me. I reconciled you. I made the reconciliation through my own gift of everything I have, and I assured it through the blood of the cross through him. I say where the things on earth are things in heaven. He said everything was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ooh, aren't you glad you're saved now? Isn't it wonderful to know? Let me finish this real quick. And although, verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Look at that again. I'm going to try to read that a little bit better, but look at what it says. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So if you've got this poor self-image of yourself spiritually, you need to get rid of it for this reason. You don't need to get rid of it because of what God's done for you. When you have a poor spiritual self-image of yourself, you're bringing reproach on the cross and saying that the blood of Jesus and the cross wasn't enough to cleanse you. Oh, everybody else, but not me. I've been so bad, and I just can't have, I just got guilt, and I got things in the past I've just got to live with. You're saying that his blood wasn't enough to reconcile you. That his blood wasn't enough to bring you blameless and to bring you without reproach. But I'm here tonight to tell you that's a lie from hell itself. That you do have the right to live in peace and absolute joy. And you don't have to live in some spiritual second-class condition and have this guilt trip, because guilt isn't from God, it's from hell. He removed the guilt and he gave you peace. He reconciled you. He made you, through his blood, acceptable to himself. He said, I'm satisfied with you when the blood covers you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Stand to your feet with me. Thank you for being so kind.